In our last session, which was a few weeks ago now, actually, we were studying the first six verses of Zechariah chapter 11, in which Zechariah gives a very shocking prophecy about the punishment which would fall upon the Jews because they rejected their Messiah. And we said that many commentators are of the view that in these first six verses, they describe the Roman invasion into the land of Israel under their general Titus, which culminated in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and of the temple in AD 70. And in the middle of those verses, we read in verse 4 that God called Zechariah to act out a prophetic drama, which he's got to act out the part of a good shepherd. In other words, he's going to prefigure our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me read that verse again. This is Zechariah 11 verse 4. Thus says Yahweh, my God, shepherd the flock doomed to slaughter. And in this verse, God calls his flock, who is Israel, the flock doomed to slaughter, because this is what is going to happen to them 40 years after they had rejected their Messiah. Not only would their capital city, Jerusalem, and the temple be razed to the ground and set on fire, multitudes of the population would be killed and sold into slavery, where most of them would also die a violent death. So the term flock doomed to slaughter is a very fitting term. Now today we're going to finish the rest of chapter 11, and I'd like Phil to read, if he would please, read verse 4 again, Phil please, and then go down to 7 straight away and go to the rest of them, do read the rest of the chapter. So you're reading 4,
yes,
7 to 17.
Right, mm-hmm. Yeah. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs, one I named Favour, the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff, Favour, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out, as my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord, to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, and his right eye utterly blinded.
Right. Quite a dramatic passage there, so let's see if we can make some sense of it. Now, verse 7, I notice here the ESV has got an unusual translation. You've got sheep traders or traders of the flock instead of the afflicted of the flock. What have you got in the NIV, Ursula?
Oppressed.
I think that is correct. I don't go with the sheep traders stuff. I think it really is the afflicted or the oppressed or the poor of the flock. And we'll see why, because this flock is destined for slaughter. So we see in verse 7 that although he'd been told in verse 4 that this flock was destined, it's going to be slaughtered, he still, in verse 7, obeys God's instructions and starts to act out the part of being a shepherd. So he's doing a play act. He's playing out a kind of prophetic drama. We've seen him doing that before, haven't we? A few chapters ago when he crowned Joshua. And that was a drama prefiguring how Jesus is going to be crowned as king when Jesus returns. And now we've got another prophetic drama. He's now going to play the part of a good shepherd, and we're going to see what's going to happen to this good shepherd, who is the picture of Jesus, who's going to come. So he's going to shepherd, he shepherds the whole flock here, it says in verse 7, meaning the whole of Israel, with a particular emphasis upon the afflicted of the flock, or as I say, some translations say poor of the flock. And that phrase, oppressed of the flock, or afflicted of the flock, or poor of the flock, often refers in scripture to the Jewish remnant, meaning a small number who are going to respond to the Messiah in faith. So the majority of the Jewish nation are not going to, but there is a small group who are going to respond to the Messiah in faith. Let's just turn to Matthew 9, 35. Can you read those two verses, Lorna? Matthew 9, 35 and 36.
And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd.
Right, so here we have, if you like, the afflicted, the poor of the flock. They were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. The religious leaders hated Jesus. The whole flock is Israel, but these here, when Jesus is going around teaching the poor, the poorer people were much more likely to believe in him, whereas the Jewish leaders were not. So, and we know that Jesus, if you like, shepherded God's flock for 3 years. And the people understood that he was playing the part of a shepherd because he carried two shepherd's staffs, he tells us he took for himself two staffs. And one staff, a shepherd usually carried two things in his hand. One was a heavy club used for beating back wild animals that might attack the flock. This staff was used to protect the sheep. And the other staff was the more typical shepherd's crook, which was used to keep the flock together. And he gave these two staffs names. He called the first one favour. Some translations say grace. And that staff was the one that protected Israel. They were protected because of God's favour towards them. And he called the second one union. And that staff kept the sheep together. But we're going to see in a minute, when he breaks these two staffs, that this is going to indicate that God's protection is going to be broken. And also, God is no longer going to ensure that the flock is unified. They're going to be scattered. And then we get to rather a strange verse in verse 8. It says, then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. There have been many different suggestions as to who these three shepherds are. But having read many commentaries, I think this refers to the three groups of false shepherds whom Jesus was constantly battling with in his ministry. Let's just turn to Luke 9:22 to see, give us a clue as to who these three shepherds were. Luke 9:22. Perhaps Ursula could read Luke 9:22.
He said, the Son of Man must suffer a great deal and be rejected by the elders, the high priest and the scribes. Then he must be killed, but on the third day he will be raised.
Thank you. So we have three groups there, the elders, the chief priests, I've got the chief priests and the scribes. And these were three groups that made up the Jewish leadership in Israel at the time. And most commentators think that these three shepherds aren't three individual shepherds. They are three groups of shepherds, the elders, the chief priests and the scribes. I think the elders were the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the scribes. These were the three groups of people. And Zechariah, we see here that these three groups rejected him. And as a result, it says, their soul was weary of me, but he was impatient with them. He didn't want anything to do with them either. Doesn't mean he killed them, but it means here he was not going. He turned his back on their authority, if you like, because they had rejected them. And Zechariah calls these three groups of people shepherds because he wants to connect in our thinking those groups with these corrupt leaders, with the false shepherds. He's already been talking about it in this heavy burden, this oracle. If we look back at chapter 10, verse 3, it says, my anger burns against the shepherds. In chapter 11, verse 3, we've got the sound of these shepherds, which are false shepherds, are wailing. Verse 5 of chapter 11, we've got these shepherds, which are false shepherds again, who haven't been sparing the sheep. So we see that Zechariah has been talking about false leaders, describing them as false shepherds, and this is why he's referring to these false leaders in verse 8 as shepherds. And he says, I think I've just said, my soul was impatient with them. In other words, he'd had enough of them. And they had had enough of him. The Jewish leaders had enough of Jesus. Why? Because he pointed out their sin. He didn't like him. He pointed out their hypocrisy. He, as we would say, he rattled their cage. So it didn't take them long to start to plot his death. They did not like him. And then in verse 9, Zechariah, still playing the part of Christ, the good shepherd, the good shepherd who would come, was going to come, he said, I will not shepherd you. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who remain consume one another's flesh. And we see here, I will not shepherd you, the exact sentiment as Jesus expressed in Matthew 23. This is quite a significant verse. If we go to Matthew 23, 37 to 39. 23, 37 to 39. Perhaps Phil could read 37 to 39.
O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Right, so here we have Jesus, when he actually came and fulfilled this prophecy of Zechariah, actually saying this. He says, your house, meaning the temple, is going to be destroyed. It's being left to you desolate. The temple is going to be destroyed. And I've had enough of you. I wash my hands of you. Verse 39, I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you change your mind about me and you say, come, Lord Jesus. We're going to see much more of this in the second oracle. So he says in verse 37 that Jerusalem is famous for killing prophets. They'd kill various prophets in the Old Testament. And were against those people who God had sent to give her God's message. And he says he, Jesus himself, had wanted to gather the people of Jerusalem and the Jews under his wing, just like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But they didn't want it. It wasn't Jesus who was the problem. It was they did not want it. So therefore, there came a time they didn't want it. He couldn't persuade them anymore. He had to kind of wash his hands of him. And he says, right, you won't see me again until you change your mind about me. So Zechariah you know, many hundreds of years prior to these verses we've just read in Matthew. He was prophesying here in this amazing 11th chapter that Israel would reject the Messiah and that the Messiah would therefore hand them over to judgment. And a gruesome detail is given in verse 9. It says, "And let those who remain consume one another's flesh." And this actually happened during the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70, which was the judgment for them rejecting their Messiah. In his book, The Wars of the Roses, Josephus mentions how there was such a terrible famine in the city of Jerusalem at that time. The famine was so bad that some Jews did literally kill their children and eat them. It's quite gruesome, but they resorted to cannibalism. It is recorded by Josephus at that time. So this idea of let those who remain consume one another's flesh, it did actually happen. And then in verse 10 it says, "And I took my staff Favour and cut it in pieces to break my covenant which I had cut with all the peoples." Zechariah portrays the Messiah actually fulfilling what he's just said. He's just said, "I don't want anything. I'm weary. My soul's weary of you." And now he doesn't just say, "I'm fed up with you." He actually does some kind of action. He takes his staff, Favour, breaks it up in pieces. And this dramatic action demonstrates now formally that God's protection of Israel is now over. He was now letting them get on with things themselves. They'd wanted to go their own way. They hadn't wanted to accept the Messiah that God had sent to them. He'd given them a good chance. Now, after 3.5 years of ministering to them, the Messiah will break his staff, if you like. Now, under the Mosaic law, God had promised Israel that if they were faithful to him, he would not allow them to be overrun by any foreign enemy. And last time we looked at where he had promised this, but let's look at it again so that we're clear in our mind. Deuteronomy 28:7. Go to Deuteronomy 28:7. I'll just read this. Deuteronomy 28:7 is in the middle of a lot of things that Yahweh lists that are going to be blessings for Israel if they follow him closely and obey him. This is what he says, Deuteronomy 28:7. He says, "Yahweh shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you." This is if you're obedient. "They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways." That's what God promised if the Israelites were obedient to him. But what does he say in Deuteronomy 28:25? But this is what's going to happen if they are not obedient to him. He says, "Yahweh shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them, and you will become an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth." So if they are obedient, they will have God's protection. If they are not, God will not protect them. That's in Deuteronomy. And now, with the rejection of the Messiah, God's protection was removed. This is why he shows this in real terms by breaking this staff, favour, which is to do with God's grace and protection. Previously, the Gentiles had not been allowed to hurt Israel unless God allowed it and put limits on it. But now the Gentiles would be allowed to harm Israel. And although the Jewish people were not totally annihilated, of course, we still have many Jews today, the city and the temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, and eventually most of the people were scattered around the world. And Jesus had predicted this in Luke 19. Let's look at that. Luke 19. Jesus went on to predict this as well, much nearer the time when it actually happened, of course. Zechariah predicted it early on, but now Jesus, much nearer, just 40 years off it happening, he's predicting it again in Luke 19:41-44. He says, and this is when he's approaching Jerusalem, and as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he cried over it, saying, if you knew in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Why was this all going to happen? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So Zechariah prophesies it several hundreds of years before. Jesus repeats it again just a mere 40 years before it actually happened. This devastation was going to happen because they did not recognize the time when their Messiah visited them, if you like. And then in verse 11, it says that the afflicted of the flock, meaning the believers in Israel, they understood. They were watching me, and they knew that what he was doing, breaking this staff, pretending to be a good shepherd, then breaking the staff, they knew that this was a message from God. They understood what Zechariah was doing. He was communicating a message. They understood the significance of what he was doing. And as I've said, they're called the afflicted of the flock. Why? Because false shepherds always afflict or persecute true believers. False shepherds always persecute or make life difficult for true believers. False shepherds don't get on with true believers. They prefer lukewarm believers. Believers perhaps who don't know their Bibles too well, so they can manipulate them into thinking certain things or doing certain things. So when somebody who perhaps knows their Bible a bit more can say, well, I don't know that that's right, they don't like that. They're being challenged. They don't like to be challenged about their false teaching. But the afflicted sheep understood that Zechariah was speaking from God. And in the same way, when Jesus actually came to earth, the so-called afflicted of the flock, those people who did respond to Jesus in faith, they also understood that Jesus spoke from God. And they took his words seriously as well. Now let me give you a specific example of this, when the afflicted of the flock, if you like, took Jesus's words seriously. Let's turn to Luke 21. It doesn't tell us about the afflicted of the flock here, but it tells you about some words that Jesus spoke. And I'm going to tell you how the afflicted in Jesus's time, the believers in Jesus' time, took these words seriously. If we look at Luke 21:20-24, this is a prophecy that Jesus gave. He said, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is at hand. Now you might first of all be thinking, oh, is this an end times prophecy? Because it's rather similar to another one that we have in Matthew. But it's not an end times prophecy. This is a time when Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by armies, and then they must know that its desolation is at hand. In other words, Jerusalem is going to be flattened very soon. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the countryside must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath against this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, this is a very precise prophecy that Jesus made about the Roman invasion of AD 66, which we've looked at last time in Zechariah 11 verses 1-6. Now, in this passage I've just read, Jesus tells the Jewish believers of his day that they would know that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And when they saw that, he tells them they were not to join forces with the unbelieving Jews in the city to protect the city. They were not to do that. They were to get out. If they were living outside the city, they weren't to come into the city to fight with their Jewish brethren against the Romans. No. They were not to join forces with them to protect the city. They were to abandon the city because the surrounding armies would be a sign of this coming judgment of destruction. Now, when the Jewish revolt first broke out in AD 66, the Roman forces came to Jerusalem and surrounded the city. And the Jewish believers knew about this prophecy. And they recognized that this was the fulfillment of Jesus' words in these verses. And they knew that they should get out. However, they couldn't, because the Roman forces were surrounding the city. As long as they were outside the walls, this was not possible. But after a while, though, don't know how long, but after a while, the Romans realized that their supply lines were being cut off. And they were forced to lift the siege just for a few months and to temporarily withdraw north to Caesarea. This meant that just for a few, they had a window of opportunity. Jerusalem was no longer besieged, so the entire community of Jewish believers at that point obeyed Jesus' warning. They left the city, they travelled north, they crossed the River Jordan over to the east bank, where they waited out the war in a town called Pella. That was actually in history. So they had taken Jesus' words literally, and they obeyed that. So just as the afflicted of the flock in Zechariah's day understood what Zechariah was talking about in verse 11, when he broke his staff, they understood that that means that God is going to break his covenant with us, and he's not going to, sometime in the future, he's not going to be on our side anymore. In the same way, the afflicted of the flock in Jesus' day knew what Jesus was talking about in Luke 21. And then in verse 12, Zechariah, standing in the place of God, says to the flock, "I'm not going to be your shepherd anymore. The flock of Israel is doomed to destruction. So pay me what you owe me. I've been play acting the part of a shepherd. Give me some payment for being a shepherd. You may not want to pay me anything, in which case keep your money." That's in effect what he's saying in verse 12. Now, of course, this is a very specific prophecy concerning Judas's betrayal of Jesus. What an amazing prophecy this is. We know that we are not imagining a connection here, because this is what the New Testament tells us. Let's go to Matthew 26. Perhaps Ursula could read Matthew 26, 15. Is that right?
Right.
I don't think it's right, is it?
Maybe 14 then.
Oh, yeah.
Start from the beginning, 14?
No. Yes, 14, thank you.
Yeah. "Then one of the 12, who was called Judas Iscariot, went to the high priest and inquired, 'What are you willing to give me if I betray Jesus to you?' They offered him 30 pieces of silver."
Thank you. Now notice that Judas asks the same question as Zechariah. "What are you willing to give me? What are you willing to give me?" That's what Zechariah says. "What are you willing to give me? If it's good in your sight, give me my wages. If not, never mind." You know, he leaves it up to them. "What are you willing to give me?" But this idea of 30 pieces of silver, why was this 30 pieces of silver? Well, this has an association in the Bible. If we go to Exodus 21, 32, this was a particular amount of payment that in the Old Testament law, is undated for a certain accident that takes place. Perhaps Phil can read Exodus 21:32.
If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned.
Right, so we've got 30 shekels, 30 pieces of silver. If you had an ox and it ran wild and gored, killed, you know, attacked somebody else's male or female slave, the owner of that ox, which had done damage to somebody else's slave, should give that slave owner 30 pieces of silver because of that your ox has killed somebody else's slave. So 30 shekels, 30 pieces of silver, was the price of a gored, made, you know, gored means wounded so that they're bleeding, maybe killed, I guess, was the price of a gored slave. So when they gave Zechariah 30 pieces of silver, what they are saying is, what they were in effect saying is, your service is not worth any more than a slave. That's all you're worth. You're only worth a slave's value. And remember that God, through Zechariah is in effect, although we didn't know the word Jesus at that time, He's in effect playing the part of God, because it says, verse 12, and I said to them, if it is good in your sight. So the people were actually insulting Zechariah and his ministry among them. And by implication, because he was playing the part of the good shepherd, they were insulting the good shepherd. So the flock is doomed because they do not value the true shepherd. They only think he's worth the price of a dead slave. And this is why it was such an insult. Well, we see for Judas to be just given 30 pieces of silver, it was the price of a dead slave. That's all they valued Jesus at. And then we read in verse 13, then Yahweh said to me, throw it to the potter, that valuable price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of Yahweh. So here God told Zechariah to throw the money to the potter. He's being sarcastic when he says that the amount was such a handsome price, such a valuable price, which I was valued by them. He's being sarcastic. In other words, it's just such a cheap amount. You know, it's like leaving 5p for a tip when you've had a meal or something like that. It's really an insult. Not a tip, it's an insult. And throwing it to the potter is an action, a way of expressing contempt for the money. Disdain. Since potters were typically poor and lowly craftsmen. So in other words, it was such a small amount. I'm going to give it to the potter. Give it to somebody, you know, very low in the social scale. And of course we see this, don't we, in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, 3-10. Can you read that, Lorna? Did you just read? Yeah. No, it's 3-10.
Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom the price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for a potter's field as the Lord directed me.
Right, so you see the quote here that we've got in Zechariah. Now, we'll see here, this is very strange, Matthew in verse 9 attributes this quote to Jeremiah, doesn't he? It says, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. Sorry, it was spoken by Zechariah. How do you work that out? Is this a mistake in the Bible? No, we don't believe that was a mistake in the Bible. The answer to this conundrum is that in Matthew, the answer is that in Zechariah, we have a reference to 30 pieces of silver. We have a reference to the potter and the action of throwing the money down in the temple. But in Jeremiah chapter 32, we have a reference to Jeremiah buying a field. So what Matthew is doing, he's using, we're not going to read the Jeremiah buying a field because it's rather long. But what Matthew is doing, he's using both references, the Zechariah reference and the Matthew 32 reference, and conflating them together, putting the details of both stories, if you like, both passages together, and attributing them to the most well-known of the two prophets, who was Jeremiah. Jeremiah is more well-known than Zechariah. And furthermore, Matthew credited it to Jeremiah. For another reason, he said it was Jeremiah, simply because in Jesus's day, the books of the Bible were not arranged in the same order as we have them in our Bible. Jeremiah was the first of the books of the prophets, and that section in their Bible was identified by the name of the first book. So by Matthew saying, as it says in the book of Zechariah, he's kind of referring to the whole section, Jeremiah, he's referring to the whole of the prophetic section of the Jewish Bible, which had Zechariah and Jeremiah in it. Have I made that clear? So he's... Yeah. Did I say that right? Yeah, okay.
It's like us referring to the minor prophets or the major prophets. It or is. Something like that.
Yes, yeah. It is. Yeah. Exactly.
A group of prophecies.
So he's conflating details that Zechariah gives us with the detail that Jeremiah gives us and attributing it to the more famous of the two prophets. And then we see in verse 14 that Zechariah cuts his second staff in pieces. He's already cut the first staff in pieces. Now he's going to cut the second staff union to symbolize that Judah and Israel would be divided up. And this prophecy was dramatically fulfilled in the Roman invasion from AD 66 to AD 70, because at a time when the whole nation should have been unified against the Roman armies, they were actually split into many different factions, each working against the other. There was a civil war going on amongst them, you know, whose plan they were going to follow, and there was a lot of dissension and division amongst them, instead of as one fighting against the Romans. And the civil strife within Jerusalem weakened its defences, making it much easier for the Romans to succeed. So, to summarise so far, before the devastation, which we saw last time, which was described in verses 1 and 6, before the devastation arrived, the Messiah would come. A remnant, known as the afflicted of the flock, would want him to be their shepherd, but the majority, headed up by these three false shepherds, we saw the scribes, the Pharisees and the chief priests, the majority would reject him and consider his value to be no more than a dead slave. That's really what we've read so far. And then in verse 15, Yahweh tells Zechariah to continue with his prophetic drama. He's still acting the part of a shepherd, but now, first God had told him to play the part of a true shepherd, prefiguring Jesus, the good shepherd. Now God asks him to play the part of a foolish shepherd. So having shown that the Messiah, the true shepherd, was going to be rejected, Zechariah now begins to speak about the rise of a shepherd whom the people would accept. He describes the shepherd as a foolish shepherd. Now the word foolish in English implies someone who is stupid or silly. But the word here has a rather deeper meaning than that. It really means wicked. The Hebrew word is evile. E-V-I-L-E. Evile. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly, but it sounds rather like our word evil, doesn't it? And that's the moral of the meaning. It describes someone who despises wisdom and discipline and therefore ends up leading a morally wicked life. And Zechariah is asked to take up the equipment of a foolish shepherd now. The people have rejected the true shepherd. Now he's going to give them a foolish shepherd. The equipment probably would be the same, but it would be the way that the false shepherd would use his two staffs, which would be different. He wouldn't use the first staff to protect the flock from the wild animals, like he should do. And he wouldn't use the second staff to unify the flock. Now, many commentators believe that these two verses describe the ultimate false shepherd, who's going to be the Antichrist. And this may be true. He will be Israel's last false shepherd. The Antichrist will make a treaty with Israel to guarantee her protection. But halfway through the 7-year tribulation, he will forsake the flock, as it says in verse 17. Woe to the worthless shepherd who forsakes the flock. That's what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to break the treaty that he's made with the Jews. He's going to attack the Jews and try to annihilate them. And the description of this man is chilling. Verse 16. He's going to seek the young, heal the broke. Sorry. He will not care for those who face annihilation. He will not seek the young or heal the broken or sustain the one standing. What he's going to do is consume the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Really, he's going to be very aggressive. When Israel faces annihilation during the tribulation, the Antichrist will not help them. Instead, he will break the treaty he made with them at the start of the tribulation and turn on them. He will become their deadliest enemy. But in verse 17, God will cause him to meet his end. Woe, it says, it's the first verse I've got, first word I've got in my verse. Woe indicates bad news for him. He will come to ruin, and Yahweh's divine wrath will be unleashed against him. And then we have these rather strange four lines at the end, which bring the chapter to a close. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally dried up and his right eye will be utterly dimmed. Now, I don't think these lines mean that this person is going to be a one-armed man wearing an eye patch. I think the best interpretation of these lines is a symbolic one. Okay? We like to be as literal as possible. Yes, it's not going to be like Hook. We like to be as literal as we can be in our interpretation, but sometimes we take the symbolic view because we don't think that's what this is saying. The arm is a symbol of power and strength, and the eye is a symbol of insight and wisdom. So I believe these lines are meaning that the sword of God's vengeance is going to fall on both his arm, his physical strength, and his eye, his ability to think rationally. So at the end, he will be weakened physically and his strength will disappear. It says his arm will be totally dried up. And also, he won't be able to think rationally and clearly. His right eye will be utterly dimmed. So these verses could well be speaking about the Antichrist, Israel's final human enemy. But Arnold Fruchtenbaum, as some of us know, has another view, which is very interesting and is worth mentioning, which I'm warming to, I'll be honest. He thinks that the person described in verses 16 and 17 is a man called Simon Bar Kokhba. You may have heard of that, C-O-C-H-B-A. Now, after all the events described so far in chapter 11 had been fulfilled, after the true Messiah had come and gone, after Jerusalem, the temple had been destroyed in AD 70, another person would come along who would be hailed by the Jews as their Messiah. And this is what happened. And he, Fruchtenbaum, believes that this is saying that after these events that have been described earlier on the chapter, another person is going to come along, and this time the Jews are going to accept him as their Messiah. And this is how the events at that time unfolded. About 48 years after AD 70, after the Jews had been dispersed, so we're going around AD 118, Hadrian became emperor of Rome. And he was sympathetic to the Jews, and he allowed them to return to the land of Israel, and even gave permission for them to rebuild the temple. I wasn't really aware of this until I did this study. And of course, many Jews took advantage of that, and they returned, many, many, and they began to make preparations for the rebuilding of their temple. But then Hadrian went back on his word. So he got all these Jews again back in the land, raring to go to build the temple, and the Romans are now saying you can't do it. So the Jews at this time began to organise guerrilla forces and to launch surprise attacks on the Romans. And in 132 AD, they began their rebellion on a big scale under the leadership of a man called Simon Bar Kosiba, K-O-S-I-B-A. I'm just giving you another name I know, and I'm going to explain why that is different. Simon Bar Kosiba was a very charismatic leader. He was intelligent, he was a very religious Jew, and he had amazing physical strength. It is recorded about him that he was able to uproot a tree while riding on his horse. He was so charismatic and inspiring that he was able to amass a huge army of 200,000 Jewish men. Now, Simon Bar Kosiba was initially very successful in leading the revolt against Rome. He was so successful that the rabbis said that he fulfilled a prophecy in Numbers. Let's look at this prophecy. Numbers, we know it, many of us know it, Numbers 24:17. This is a prophecy about the Messiah. We believe it's a prophecy about the Lord Jesus, and that the Lord Jesus fulfilled it. Numbers 24:17. I will read it. I see him, this is the prophet Balaam speaking, I see him, but not now, seeing something in the future. I behold him, but not near. It's a long way off. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. This is a famous prophecy, and we believe it is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. But when the Lord Jesus came, they didn't associate this prophecy with him. Now they're going to say that this Simon Bar Kosiba is the fulfillment of this prophecy. And this word star, a star shall come. The Hebrew for star is Kochba. This is why they called him. They nicknamed him Simon Bar Kochba. His name was actually Simon Bar Kosiba, and they named him Simon, son of the star, Simon Bar Kochba, because it says a star shall come forth from Jacob. Now, we said in a previous talk that the Jews had wanted a Messiah like Alexander the Great, someone who would save them from the Romans who were occupying their land. They didn't want someone who would save them from their sins. They didn't want that. They wanted a political saviour, not a spiritual one. And Simon Bar Kokhba was just this type of leader. However, his popularity didn't last. After a while, the Jews began to be defeated, and it soon became obvious that Simon Bar Kokhba had been a false shepherd, a false messiah. And then, at this point, when his popularity started to nosedive, the people began to call him Simon Bar Kosiba. Bar means son. Bar Kosiba means son of a lie. False messiah. Okay, so after the tables turned, his popularity began to wane, and began to say no, he was false. And he himself came to a sorry end and was killed in battle. And by 135 AD, the Jewish people, having come back, been allowed to come back to their land, now had completely been scattered, and at that point they were never allowed, they never returned to their land for nearly 2,000 years. So, are verses 15 to 17 speaking about the final false shepherd, the Antichrist, or are they speaking about Simon Bar Kokhba, the false Messiah that came virtually straight after they'd rejected their true Messiah? Unless you have a strong conviction about one or the other, I think the safest position is to keep an open mind about both possibilities. However, because the main thrust of the first oracle concerns the events of Jesus' first coming, I think the Bar Kokhba interpretation is a possibility. Because after all, the chapter began with the invasion, the Roman invasion of AD 70, which was God's judgment on Israel for rejecting their Messiah. And it would be logical that it would end, that this first oracle would end by describing the demise of the false shepherd who came quite soon after the true shepherd, but who was claimed by the Jewish leaders as the Jewish Messiah. This false shepherd was in effect trying to work against God, because God had decided at this point that the Jews, having rejected their true Messiah, would be under severe judgment. But Bar Kokhba was leading the people to overthrow the Romans. But since the Romans were God's means of judging his people, therefore that would not be God's will. And eventually Bar Kokhba's revolt failed. So the end of verse 17, it says his arm will be totally dried up. In other words, he would not have the power to overthrow the Romans. And his right eye will be utterly dimmed, meaning he would not have the wisdom to know that he was actually fighting against God's will, because it was God's will now to get them out of the land. Now, in conclusion, I hope you agree that we've learnt a lot from this first oracle. In chapter 9, we read about two amazing prophecies which were accurately fulfilled before the first coming of Christ. And we said that this first oracle broadly concerns events around the first coming of Christ. These prophecies spoke about two strong leaders and God's deliverance of his people when these leaders threatened the Jews. The first prophecy concerned Alexander the Great and his campaign in the Levant, how he conquered the whole area on his way to Egypt, except Jerusalem, because God protected Jerusalem and prevented Alexander from harming the Jews in any way. And the second prophecy concerned Antiochus Epiphanes some years later, and how, although Antiochus had wreaked damage on God's Old Testament people, God empowered his people to fight. It says in chapter 9, verse 13, I will bend Judah as my bow, I will fill the bow with Ephraim, I will rouse up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Greek ruler, and I will make you like a mighty man's sword. So, all those two events, those two main men there, they all took place during the Greek Empire, which was the empire preceding the Roman Empire. And it was the Roman Empire which was the context for Christ's first coming. So the events of chapter 9 are setting the scene for Christ's arrival. And we had, didn't we, in verse 9, a prophecy about the Messiah coming on a donkey. And he would be totally different from these two arrogant men. He would be righteous. He would bring his people salvation. He would come lowly and mounted on a donkey. And then in chapter 10, we learned about Israel's false shepherds who had led them astray over many years. And Israel had followed these false shepherds because they were like foolish sheep. But we saw that Yahweh was angry with these false shepherds. He was going to punish them. And ultimately, he's going to whistle, it said, for all his people, meaning all the Jews, who at that time will be living all over the world, is going to whistle for them to come back into the land of Israel. And these false shepherds were contrasted with the true shepherd, who would be dependable. Do you remember in verse 4 of chapter 10, the true shepherd was likened to a cornerstone, a tent peg, and a bow of battle, all things which are strong, reliable and trustworthy. And then in chapter 11, we read about events which would occur after Jesus had been rejected. We read about the terrible invasion of an enemy power, which was going to devastate Jerusalem. We read that in the first six verses. And we identified this as the Roman armies under the command of, first of all, Vespasian and then Titus, their general. And we saw that the Jews would be brutally treated, many would be killed, many would be sold as slaves, and many would die in slavery. And then we saw the second of Zechariah's prophetic dramas, which God told him to carry out. This time he was to act out the part of the Good Shepherd. But after some time, Zechariah, foreshadowing Christ, was so fed up with them that he refused to continue as their shepherd, because it was clear, as it says in verse 8, they didn't want him. Their soul was weary of me. And he didn't want them either. He was impatient with them. And verse 13, that amazing prophecy, records how they actually got rid of their Messiah. They sold him for 30 pieces of silver. And as a result, God called Israel a flock doomed to slaughter. And in the last few verses of that chapter, we read about a foolish shepherd, possibly Simon Bar Kokhba. The Jews will listen to this false shepherd and follow his lead. But this false shepherd will be unwise in his mission, because his mission will be contrary to what God wants. And he will not have the power to fulfill his mission, because God will be stronger than him and God will fight against him. And so this false shepherd will fail.